After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday, at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee.
Let's pray together.
Holy Father, you are the good shepherd, and you and your wisdom have led us this morning to this bit of pasture, green pasture, in John in chapter 4, and I pray that we would now feed well on your word. In Christ's name, amen. So in our text this morning, we are told that this is the second miracle that Jesus did. You remember the first miracle that we talked about was at the wedding feast when he changed the water into wine. Now this miracle comes in an entirely different context. The first one was at a feast. This one is during a time of sorrow and fear and sadness. And I just see that as a reminder that Jesus and his message is relevant always to all of the different situations in life that we face, during times of blessing and feasting, during times of fear and sadness, during times of joy and sorrow. Jesus' message is always relevant. So in the process of doing this miracle, Jesus, he gives us a warning about the danger of rooting our faith in the miracles themselves instead of rooting our faith in Jesus. It's a warning not to get distracted by the miracles themselves, not to get fixated on the miracle, not to obsess about the miracle and miss the point of who it is who's done the miracle. And so here's a word picture to help us think about this. Imagine a city where they have a very artistic sign maker. And this person, this artist, makes all the road signs, and the road signs are supposed to point to something, right? That's what signs do. And they're supposed to tell you where to go. But they're so beautiful, these signs. They're just works of art. And so they become a distraction from the thing that they're supposed to point to. And people start getting out of their cars and stopping traffic so they can admire these amazing signs. And they take pictures of the signs. And tourists start coming to town just to look at the signs. So one day there's a big crowd, they're out of their cars, they're blocking traffic, they're looking at the beautiful signs, and the artist, the sign maker, shows up, and he shouts out, "Hey, you're missing the point here. I'm glad you like my signs, but they are designed to direct you somewhere. They're not an end in themselves. Read the sign, enjoy the sign, but then follow it because it's going to take you where you need to go." Well, that's sort of what Jesus is saying here, really. He's saying, look, the miracle's good. Enjoy the miracle. Be blessed by the miracle. But don't get so focused on the miracle that you forget who the miracle is pointing to. When I think about this, I'm reminded of just, there's a very beautiful Catholic church. It's in the countryside. It's just about a half-hour drive outside of Milwaukee. Just stunning, beautiful church. And it's called Holy Hill, and it's known for there being having a lot of miraculous healings have happened at this church. It's just kind of it's known for that, and so people who are sick now often will travel to this church in the hope of being healed themselves. And in the chapel, when you go there, there's always a big pile of crutches off to the side. And those are crutches left by people who came there sick and got healed and left their crutches behind. Now, I'm not saying anything right now about whether or not God heals people today from physical illness. I believe that God does do that. But what I'm saying is that in this particular church, with this big pile of crutches off to the side, the emphasis is so heavily on physical healing that I don't think that most people who go there are giving much thought to the spiritual healing that we all need, or giving much thought to the one and only source of the healing, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I think that it's become a distraction, so much emphasis on the physical healing there. I mean, it's fine to say that we serve a God who can heal people who have a physical limp. We do, and He can. But all of us, without exception, have a spiritual illness that needs to be healed. We all need healing. And to focus exclusively on the physical is to miss the point. That's what Jesus is guarding against here. But what I think is interesting is he guards against it. He gives this little rebuke about, well, unless you see signs and wonders, you're never going to believe. But then he still does the miracle. He still does the sign. He's just trying to make sure that people don't miss the point. You remember when he says to Thomas at the end of the book of John, one day we'll get there, and he says, have you believed because you've seen me? You remember the scene? Thomas is like, well, I'm not going to believe unless I see him and I put my finger. And then there he is, and he believes. And Jesus says, have you believed just because you've seen me? Well, okay, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's us. You realize that? He's talking about us that moment. We have not seen, but we have believed. And so I want for us to think together about this amazing story, and my prayer is that the Lord will use this amazing, miraculous, physical healing story to strengthen and increase our faith. So here's the story. There's this wealthy and powerful royal official. He comes from Capernaum. And he's in a panic. I mean, just imagine. Any parent can imagine what that would feel like. He's panicked because his son is dying, and there's nothing he can do about it. All his wealth, all his power, all his privilege, all his servants cannot help his son. He's powerless. There's nothing he can do. Presumably, he's tried all the local physicians, and they've done nothing to help. And there his son lays dying. And he would do anything to help his boy, but he's out of options. He doesn't know what to do. And then he hears, well, there's this new guy. He's relatively unknown. He's a Jewish teacher. He's saying some pretty radical things about who he is and what kind of authority he has. And he's rumored to have done a pretty spectacular miracle at this wedding in Cana, and the man thinks, well, what could it hurt? Right? I'm out of options. Maybe, I know it's a long shot, but maybe I'll just go try to find him and bring him back and he can heal my son. And so he mounts his horse and he heads off. It's about 18 miles, 30 kilometers from Capernaum to Cana. Okay? By the time he gets to Cana and locates Jesus, it's 1 o'clock in the afternoon, we're told, just after lunch. He goes right up to Jesus, finds him, and begs him, please, please come with me back to my house and heal my son because he's dying and I don't know what to do. This man is not in the habit of begging people for favors. I guarantee you. This man is normally on the receiving end of the begging. People beg this guy for favors, not the other way around. But this is not the cry of a royal official. This is the cry of a desperate father, of a father who's scared and doesn't know what to do. And so he begs. He begs Jesus. I want you to picture this scene. Picture the contrast. We've got a royal official in all of his fancy clothes, with his fine horse and his soft hands. And he's standing face to face and begging to a carpenter. A carpenter whose garment is more than likely a bit worn. A carpenter who does not have a horse to ride, but walks wherever he needs to go. A carpenter who was born in a stable and whose hands are rough from long hours in the shop. It's a man who has no worldly status, and yet it's a man who has all authority in heaven and on earth. It is, in fact, the Son of God who was present and active at the creation of the universe, veiled in flesh and now standing before this royal official. It's an amazing scene. And so how does the carpenter answer? Well, he issues the warning that we've already talked about. Unless you see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. Okay, that's a warning. Don't put your faith in the signs and wonders. Don't make that the basis of your belief. The you there, he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. The you there is plural. That's why some translations say you people. He's not just speaking to the royal official, he's speaking to the whole crowd. You Galileans, you people from Cana. He's saying, look, don't make your belief in me contingent upon the signs and the miracles. All right, then what should we base our belief in Jesus on, if not that? Well, the answer is his words. Believe in the words. He speaks the very words of God. And in his kindness, he saw fit to have those words recorded and passed down. That is what our belief should be in, his words. He is the Word of God. That's what we believe in. And by way of context, let me remind you, since it's been a little while since we've been in the book of John, remember where he has just come from. He was in Samaria, speaking to some Samaritans. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. The Jews wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't even speak with them. They hated them. They thought they were heretics. And yet the Samaritans had received the message that Jesus spoke to them. We're told they received it with glad and joyful hearts. We're told, in fact, that there was a revival. He had just come from a revival in Samaria, where we're told many people believed in him. Despite the fact that he performed no miracles in Samaria, he simply had a conversation with a woman at a well. But the Jewish people in Galilee, I mean, this is Jesus' own hometown crowd here. They won't believe unless they get signs and wonders. But now, having issued the rebuke or the warning, Jesus still does the sign. I imagine that as he stood there listening to this royal official plead and beg, that his heart was just breaking. That he's listening to this scared father who doesn't know where to turn. And Jesus is just so compassionate, so kind, so loving. He's not gonna turn his back on this guy and just walk away. And yet he doesn't want people to miss the point of the miracle. And so he doesn't want the miracle to overshadow the words, his message. And so he issues the warning. And then he does the miracle. And interestingly, he does the miracle using only his words. The official thinks that something more than words is needed. He thinks that Jesus needs to go there and be there and do something physical. So he says, sir, the word there is actually Lord. Lord, come down before my child dies. And Jesus says, go, your son will live. And he says it, I'd love to hear how he said it. He says it in such a way, though, that there's no doubting that this will come to pass. Right? We're told that the man took Jesus at his word and departed. He took Jesus at his word before he had seen, before he had any evidence that the miracle had happened. He took Jesus at his word. And of course, we learn later that at that very moment, when Jesus spoke those words, that was when his son was healed. And I believe, I really believe that this story is included in the Bible and intended for us as a model of what faith is all about and what faith should look like and how faith should act for you and I. And so by way of closing our time this morning, I want to just very briefly draw out four lessons that we can learn about faith from this story. Okay, so first lesson, faith recognizes its own need and humbly seeks help. That's where faith begins, in recognizing its own need and then seeking help, right? Faith, by definition, is a recognition that we cannot do this on our own. Right? We're in trouble and we need help. Not self-help, we need God help. If this royal official thought that he could handle the problem on his own, he never would have got on his horse and rode to Cana and found Jesus. In order for you and I to exercise faith like this royal official did, then as a first step, we too need to come to a place where we recognize our need. We need to come to terms with our own spiritual illness. We need to recognize that we cannot heal ourselves. We don't have it in us to heal ourselves, because that's what will bring us to Jesus and enable us to call on his name. That's where faith begins, recognizing that we don't heal ourselves. We don't fix ourselves. There is a problem, and it is beyond us. That's the beginning of faith. Second lesson about faith that we learn, faith believes Christ's word when he speaks it to us. Faith takes Jesus at his word. So we come to him, we've recognized our need, we recognize that our problem is beyond us, and so we come to Jesus for healing, just like the man. He knows he can't heal his son. Nobody can heal his son. So he comes to Jesus for healing. And we do the same thing. And then when we do that, Jesus speaks words of grace and healing and love to us. And those words have the power to heal us, to bring us from death to life. And when we hear those words, we need to believe them. We need to believe that he does, in fact, receive us and forgive us and heal us and love us. I mean, sometimes that just seems too good to be true. It's hard to believe, because we know ourselves. We know what we're like. We know what we've done. But his grace is greater than our sin. And we need to believe that there's more grace in God than there is sin in you. You can't out-sin God's grace. And when you come to him for healing, he gives it. You need to believe that. You need to take him at his word, just like the royal official did. We're told in the Bible that anyone who desires to drink of the water of life may. Without price. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. Anyone who desires to drink of the water of life may. Without price. For free. It's available. We need to believe that. True faith believes that. How do we know that the official believed Jesus? Well, we're told that he did, so we know that way. But we also see his belief demonstrated in his actions. How so? Well, okay, just do the math. There's math in this passage. So he lived 18 miles, 30 kilometers-ish away. We're told that he had we're back in school now, kids. This is a classic story problem. He has the conversation at 1 in the afternoon. He lives 18 miles away. Okay? He has a horse. When he runs into his servants on the way home, they tell him, "Great news, your son is healed. It's amazing. It's unbelievable. It's a miracle." And he asks, "When did it happen?" And they say, "Yesterday at 1 o'clock. I never noticed that word yesterday before, but when I was studying it this week, it kind of popped out. Yesterday. Yesterday at 1 o'clock? So it's the next day? Now, I'm not a horse guy, but it seems to me that you can leave at 1 in the afternoon and you can cover 18 miles on your horse before nightfall. He could have made it back that same day. I can run that far in less than 3 hours. And yet, by the time this guy runs into his servants, it's the next day. Have you ever wondered about that? It seems to me that this guy didn't just dash off and sprint home in a panic. He took his time. Maybe he had a few errands to run in Cana. Maybe he had some friends to visit. I don't know. But apparently, the panic is over. He took Jesus at his word. Jesus said the boy would live, and he believed it. Faith believes the words of Jesus when he says, "You are healed," and faith experiences that true peace that passes understanding. The nightmare was over for him. The panic was gone. He believed that his boy was healed. Faith believes. So faith recognizes its own need, and faith believes when Jesus meets those needs. Third lesson about faith is that faith doesn't actually save us. Faith brings us to the one who can. Right? If faith alone could save us, then this guy could have just stayed home and had faith that his son would get better. But his faith alone wasn't powerful enough to save his son. What his faith was able to do was to get him out of his house and onto his horse and bring him to Jesus. And it wasn't ultimately his faith that made his son well. It was Jesus that made his son well. It was his faith that brought him to Jesus. And Jesus was the one that healed his son. That's an important point. If it's up to your faith to save you, then you will always be wondering whether or not your faith is good enough. But even the weakest faith can receive a strong Savior. How much faith do you need to be saved? Well, just enough to ask. You need enough faith to ask to be saved. Jesus will take care of the rest. Jesus will do the heavy lifting here. Just like this man, what he needed enough faith to get him to go to Jesus and ask for the miracle. Final and fourth message about faith in this passage. Faith grows stronger over time if we exercise it. Right? We're told in verse 53 that when this guy was able to put the pieces together and he realized, well, it was the exact moment when Jesus said, "Your son will live," that was the exact moment that his son got better. And then we're told when he figures that out, he and his whole household believed. Now, we already know for a fact that this man already believed because verse 50 told us that he took Jesus at his word immediately when Jesus spoke those words. So I think what's being indicated here is that when he saw the confirmation of the words that Jesus had spoken, it grew his faith. It affirmed and strengthened his faith. Now, in point number three, I said that, well, it doesn't matter how strong your faith is. What matters is how strong your Savior is, and that's true when it comes to our salvation. But the fact is, faith is like a muscle, and the more you use it, the stronger it gets. Because you find over and over again as you exercise your faith that God is faithful and he's trustworthy. And then that grows our faith and makes it stronger and stronger. The more trustworthy someone proves himself to be, the more you trust them. The more your confidence in them grows. So does that mean that if we just have enough faith, then we'll get all the miracles that we ask for? No. Or does it mean that if our son or our daughter or our grandparent or our loved one is sick, then if we just come to Jesus in faith and ask for healing, that he'll do it? No. He never promised that, so he's not obligated to do that. But he has made other, even more amazing promises. And he is trustworthy, and he always keeps his word. And so I'll close our time with just some of the promises, reminding you of some of the promises that God has given you in his word. And I would invite you to believe these promises and to receive them by faith. God has promised, "I will strengthen the weary, and I will give power to the weak." God has promised, "I will strengthen you, and I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God has promised that though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, my unfailing love for you will never be shaken. God has promised, "I will be with you always, always, even to the end of the age." God has promised that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. God has promised that if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. And he has promised that if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. And he has promised that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins, and he will purify us from all unrighteousness. I invite you to receive those words, to believe those promises, just as the royal official took Jesus at his word and believed. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you said it. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And Lord Jesus, I do believe that in that moment when you were speaking those words to Thomas, that you were speaking about us, that you had us in mind. I thank you for the gift of faith. I thank you that though we have not seen, we have believed. I pray, Lord, for anyone in this room who's struggling with that, who's thinking, well, not me. I don't believe. I pray that you would make yourself known to that person, that they would know that you are real, that you are risen, that you are returning, and that you are a God of love, of relentless and unchanging love. I thank you for the way you demonstrated that love to this royal official. I thank you for the various ways you demonstrate your love to us. And I pray that as we go about our week, in the coming week, that we would be mindful of all of the promises that are ours because of who you are and what you've done. And it's in your name we pray and hope and trust and believe. Amen.